All right, turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to look at the last few passages, the last few verses in this great book that we've been looking at for the past several months, going back now into, I guess it was October that we started looking at 1 John, and we're going to pick up in verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So the title of the sermon is, What Can We Know? Do you know that 2 plus 2 is 4? How do you know that? Do you have to have evidence for that? Do you have to have two oranges in one hand and take two oranges in this hand and put them together? For you to know that 2 plus 2 is 4? Do you have to have tangible proof that 2 plus 2 is 4? I hate math, and so I almost want to say yes to that. But like math, you don't have to have tangible objects to prove that a mathematical equation is correct. How do you know it's true? Well, you know it's true because you deduce it's true. Mathematics is done by deduction. So you work it out, and you can demonstrate its truth without any need of any evidence. What if I were to tell you that Abraham Lincoln gave the Gettysburg Address on November 21st, 1863? Would you know that was true? In the same way that you would know 2 plus 2 equals 4. Well, no. You have to have evidence for that. You have to have a demonstration of that. You have to have firsthand accounts that people that were there, who wrote down or recorded it somewhere, or wrote in a letter or a newspaper account or a photograph, or maybe even the actual speech that Abraham Lincoln gave. Well, we have all those things. We have all those things in abundance. We have photographic evidence that he was there. And so we know that Abraham Lincoln gave the Gettysburg Address, November 21st, 1863. Pretty sure that's the right date. Dr. Wood, does that sound good to you?
Yes.
But you don't know that is true without, I mean, you don't know that in the same way that you know the answer to a mathematical equation. But what about, do you know that you're saved? Is that knowledge in the same, is that, do you have that knowledge the same way that you have knowledge that 2 plus 2 equals 4? Well, no, not really. Do you have that knowledge the same way that you know that Abraham Lincoln gave the Gettysburg Address in 1863, November 21st? Well, no, you don't, because I'm just going to go out on a limb. I don't think anybody has ever had a physical, audible, tactile encounter with the Son of God in this room. I'm just going to go out on a limb and throw it out there as a theory. Pretty sure that none of us have ever, you know, experienced Jesus Christ in that way. And I'm also going to go out on a limb and take a guess. Just correct me if I'm wrong. I don't think anybody in the room has actually been to heaven and like been there physically and seen it and been able to verify all the things that God says in the Bible firsthand, because you went to heaven and you actually talked to God and you talked to Peter and you talked to Moses and you verified. You went and proved everything. You got evidence for it all, and you went to heaven, and then you came back here, and you have proof. I'm just going to go out on a limb and just assume that that's never happened to anybody. So, but the passage here tells us that we can know that we're saved with a deep assurance, a deep abiding assurance. So, well, how do we know if we can't deduce it like a mathematical equation? Can't have that kind of knowledge. We can't have the knowledge like we know Abraham Lincoln gave the Gettysburg Address. There's no photographic evidence. Nobody's ever been to heaven. Nobody's ever talked to Jesus like physically, personally, heard him respond back in an audible voice. So how do we know? Well, I guess we must know because we take a leap of faith, right? How many of y'all been paying attention to my sermons? A leap of faith is a common term used in religious circles, church circles. And Christians aren't the only people to say that or to use that term. All kinds of spiritual people do. They say, well, I don't have any evidence for this, but I'm just going to take a leap of faith that it's true. I have no evidence for it. It's actually an irrational thought, because, of course, Christianity is totally irrational. And so I'm just going to take a leap without any evidence, without any basis of rational thought at all, and just believe it. In other words, I'm just going to tell myself again and again and again and again and again that it's true, and that's how I know. Is that how we know? I hope not. Because that doesn't have any, there is no hope in that. No hope at all in that. Let's look at the passage. Look at verse 13. These things have I written unto you. Don't miss that. It's easy to just skip over. The written word. The written word. I mean, the things that we could have a conversation. You know, you and I could have a conversation, and we could talk. How long are you going to remember the things that I say? How many of you can remember the things that I said to you 2 years ago? We were going through the book of Hebrews. How many of you remember the sermon I preached from Hebrews 9? And you can recount to me everything that I said in there in Hebrews 9 on that Sunday. I mean, I'm not going to hold it against you. I don't even remember what I said. I mean, I remember sort of, but you know, I don't expect you to be able to recall it. But let me ask you this. What if I wrote down the whole sermon and then gave it to you? Would you then be able to recall it? Yeah, you'd be able to recall it because you'd have a written record of it. A written record of everything that I said, and you'd be able to not just give back to me the ideas, the thoughts that I transmitted, you'd be able to give back to me the very words that I'd said in verbatim, every single thing that I'd said if I gave you a transcript of the sermon, right? The written word has a great deal of power like that. Somebody can say something today, February 15th, 2015, say it audibly, say it in a way that everybody can understand it, say it in a way that is really meaningful and memorable. And a week can go by, and you don't remember it at all. A day can go by. An hour can go by, and you don't remember it at all. But when you write it down, It's there for as long as that written record survives. The Apostle John wrote the epistle, 1 John, almost 2,000 years ago, about 85 A.D., the year 85. That's 1,930 years ago. That's a long, long, long time ago. And we still have what he wrote down. Now, the Bible says in many different places that the Word of God is inspired, that the Holy Spirit carries the apostle or the prophet along as he writes the text of the Scriptures, that the words, the ideas, the concepts that are found in the Scriptures don't originate in the mind of the writer. The writer is inspired by God to write those things. So when John says, "These things have I written unto you," this is the physical record, the actual words authored by God given to us. We know our knowledge is based upon the written word of God given to us through his servant, the Apostle John, as he wrote down these words and these ideas and these concepts. We receive the written word, and we read it. And the basis for our faith is on this written word that's in the Bible. It's in the text. You don't have to take a leap of faith. You have a firm foundation for your faith. You stand on a firm foundation when you say, "I know that I am saved." Because the Bible tells you how to be saved. You take that information and you apply it. And you follow its instructions. Because you believe that the word that's given to you in the Bible is from God. Because that's what the Word affirms. It's not a leap into the dark. It's not a leap into the unknown. You have a written record. "These things have I written unto you." Isn't it a great miracle that John didn't just preach this sermon somewhere in maybe the church in Smyrna or somewhere like that where he was ministering and then didn't write it down? Isn't it great that we have a written record of this 1,930 years after he wrote it? It's great. It's great news. We don't have to take a leap into the dark. Christianity, Christian faith, is not an irrational leap into the dark. Because, number one, God is not irrational. God is not absurd. God is not contradictory. God gives us his revelation. He reveals to us the mysteries of his will. And he does it in a way that we can understand. He does it in a way in our language. Our language. He doesn't speak to us in some code. A few years ago, a book came out called The Bible Code. If you bought it, shame on you. But if maybe you bought it because you needed kindling for a nice campfire or a bonfire, it'd be good for that. The Bible Code. Like if you take all the different letters in the ancient languages and you put them all together somehow in a special like formula, then you get, I don't even remember what the message of the Bible, of that book was, but it's like you get the date for Jesus' return, something like that, something crazy, just like, what? Just read the Bible. Just read the Bible. The Bible is written in our language. I mean, the original languages were in Hebrew and in Greek, and a little bit in Aramaic. You might not understand those languages, but those are human languages. People spoke them ancient times. They've been translated into our language, into English. You can go to the bookstore and you can buy an English translation. And there are a lot of good translations you can use. You can use the King James. King James is a good translation. You can use, there are several different other literal word-for-word translations. If you insist, you can get the NIV or you can get a New Living Translation. I don't like those because those aren't translations. They're dynamic equivalents. It's idea for idea, not word for word. But if you insist, I'll let you do it. Don't get the Living Bible. Don't get the Message. Those are paraphrases. That's just what somebody just thinks the book ought to have said. So just stay away from those. The point is, we have a plethora of different good translations we can read the Scriptures in our own language. God speaks to us in our own language. Some people say, well, the Bible is inerrant, but only in the original languages. It's not inerrant in the English. Technically, that is true. But when the translation is 99.8% matching the ancient text, then you have, in fact, an inerrant text. Your English translation is the inerrant Word of God. The point of all this is that our faith is not in a voice that you hear, or a dream that you see, or a vision, or a feeling, or telling yourself over and over again that God led me to do this. I feel the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Or looking to, you know, put together all these different people and to tell you what God says. It's not even when the preacher speaks. I don't speak the inspired Word of God. The Word of God is in the Bible. And if you want to know what the Word of God is, read the Bible. If you want to have assurance of salvation, read the Bible. Some people look at their lives and judge their faithfulness to God as the guidepost for whether or not they're saved. That's very dangerous to do that, because nobody is righteous enough to be saved on their own works. I'm not, you're not. If you try to judge your knowledge of salvation based on your faithfulness to God, you're going to come to the conclusion that you're not saved. That's probably not a very good measuring rod. What's the measuring rod? What's the rule? What's the standard? The standard is the Word of God. What does the Word of God tell you? Verse 13, one more time. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. What does believing on the name of the Son of God mean? It means that you confess, we looked at this in 1 John 4, you confess the truth about who Jesus is. You believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, as Romans 10 says, or Romans 9 says. You confess the truth about Jesus. That he is fully man and fully God. That he died on the cross to make atonement for sin. That he rose again on the third day. That he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And then you demonstrate your confession through what? Through your actions. Primarily through your love. Jesus said to the disciples, they'll know you by your love. They'll know you're my disciples by your love. True faith, true belief in the Son of God is measured in your confession and in your love. As 1 John tells us again and again, anyone who says, I love God, but hates his brother is a liar. So it's more than just what you confess. Your confession must be backed up by love. This is the message of James. Show me your faith, and I will show you my faith by what I do. This is what James says. James gives us what faith, tells us what faith looks like. Faith isn't just telling yourself over and over and over and over and over and over and over again something that you want to be true, and therefore it's true. That's not how faith works. Faith is action. Faith is Faith is receiving what God has said, believing it, and acting on that. I've used this illustration before. Each and every one of you is demonstrating 100% faith right now. Right now, you are all demonstrating profound faith in your chair. Not one person doubts that the chair is going to hold them up. Not one. Every single one of you believes that the chair is going to hold you up. And how do I know that? How do I know that there's not a shred of doubt in anyone's mind? Because you're showing me. You're demonstrating it to me. You're sitting in the chair. If you had any doubt, you wouldn't be sitting in the chair. Because you wouldn't want to fall out of the chair and look like a fool in front of all your friends. So you're all demonstrating faith. You're all demonstrating action, acting upon your belief. And belief in the Son of God is a confession of the truth about Christ, and then following through on what you say you believe. If that's you, based on what God has said in His Word, not just in 1 John, but the whole testimony of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you may know. You may have the assurance that you have eternal life. Furthermore, verse 14 says, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of. But I want you to underline a little phrase there. If we ask anything according to His will, what is His will? Well, that's the question, right? How do we know God's will? Again, His Word. Yeah. I've used this illustration before, and more than one person has thrown this back in my face at different times. Thank you, North Oaks Baptist Church. But I'm kidding. It's good. You know who you are. You have a decision to make. Whether or not to take a job in another town. So you pray about that. And you're searching for God's will. What should I do? Should I take this job in this other city or should I stay here? Does the Bible say what you're supposed to do? No, the Bible doesn't say what you're supposed to do. What does the Bible say about what His will is? His will is for you to love your neighbor as yourself, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The will of God for you is to be in His Word. The will of God for you is to serve Him. The will of God for you is to go to church and to be a member of a body of believers. And to exercise your spiritual gifts. Can you do all those things in Cincinnati? At this job that you have an opportunity to go to? If the answer is yes, then, and the Lord has opened up the door, and there's an opportunity for you to go, then you measure other practical things. I mean, other practical considerations. What do you want to do? Do you want to take that job? We have the Christian freedom to follow God's leadership. And if you take the job, that's great. Good. If you can glorify the Lord in Cincinnati and obey Him, then go for it. Or not. Stay here. Can you glorify God by staying here? It's open. It's open. You can do whatever you want. Now, if you want to go and you want to do something sinful up in Cincinnati, deal meth, or be engaged in some nefarious activities, you can't glorify God doing that in Cincinnati now, can you? So it wouldn't be God's will now, would it? So you shouldn't do it now, should you? Right. The will of God. What is the will of God? What is His pleasure? What is His good pleasure? Some of the will of God is revealed to us. What we need to do to live a life that glorifies God and that is a blessing to the human race is all laid out for us in the Bible. It is not mysterious at all. Not mysterious at all. We're to love the Lord our God with all our being, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the greatest commandment. All the law and the prophets are summed up in that, right? It's what Jesus said. We are called to believe the gospel, to cling to the Lord Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. That's the will of God for you. Other aspects of the will of God for you, many of us shared prayer requests. Some of those prayer requests are urgent. Some of those prayer requests leave us in perplexity. Sometimes we don't know what the future holds. Sometimes we don't know what God's going to do with this problem that we're struggling with. And we need God to intervene. We need prayers from other people for support. We need to pray. We don't know what the will of God is. We don't know what the will of God is. We don't know what He's going to do in the future. Well, that is a mystery to us. We don't know what that is. But we don't have to know in order to do what He wants us to do. We don't have to know what God's going to do in the future to be able to know what we're supposed to do now. So when we pray according to the will of God. What is the Word of God revealed to you? You pray according to the will of God that's revealed to you in the Bible. And let the Lord take care of the rest. What you can't know about the future is not for you to know. If God wanted you to know, He'd have told you in the Word. If it's not in the Word, He meant to not tell you. You don't need to know that. That will, that aspect of the future is in God's mind. It's in God's intent. It's in His motive. It is in His hands. He can be trusted with it. Now, it's not easy to trust Him with sometimes our perplexities in the future. It's not easy. I grant you that. Believe me. I know it's not easy. It's hard. But what has the Word of God said to you about His love for you? We read, or we sang a song, rather, about the love of God. Psalm 103 is quoted. How much does God love you? There's that little postcard that says, well, Jesus, how much do you love me? And He stretched out His arms this much, and then He died. Well, that just makes me want to shed a tear. That's not how much Jesus loves you. I mean, yeah, He died on the cross for you. We're told in Psalm 103. How much does God love you? Look up at the sky. Look up at the stars. How far are those stars? How far away are those stars? How high is the sky above your head? How high is the measure of the heavens? You can't measure it. It's eternal. He loves you as high as the heavens are above the earth. How far does He separate your sins from you when you trust in Christ to make atonement for your sins? As far as the east is from the west, well, how far is that? How many miles is that? Well, you can't measure it. It's infinite. His love for you is infinite. It's not this much. It's infinite. It can't be measured. It can't be described. It can't be comprehended how much He loves you. So the situation that you have in front of you that you're praying about, don't worry about it. It's hard. I'm a worrier. I'm telling you something that I'm not very good at doing myself, but I'm telling you, that's what the Bible says. That's what Matthew 6 tells us. Jesus says, don't worry about the future. Let today worry about today. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Today's got enough trouble of its own. Jesus said that, think about the lilies of the field, how they're clothed. Think about the birds of the air, how they're fed. God feeds them. God notices when one sparrow falls to the ground. How much more does He love you? How much more does He love you more than the flowers? I remember when we were trying to sell our house in Virginia, it was a nightmare. Nightmare of nightmares. It was horrible. Horrible. I mean, I can't tell you how awful that experience was. Ugh. It was awful. It's a long story, as they always are, right? A very long story and a very traumatic time. And a time of testing. And I remember in like April, we put our house in the market in March. In April, I sat down in the grass in the yard in our church, and I was really upset, and I was praying to the Lord about this house, because we were moving here to Texas, and we had to sell this house, and all the, you know, on and on and on. And I was reading in Matthew 6, in the grass there in the back of the church. Not really grass, it's more like weeds and stuff. And I'm sitting there, and I read the text, and I'm praying about it, and I noticed this tiny, tiny little pink flower that was growing in the grass. And I read the text about the lilies of the field, and I picked the little flower, and I looked at it real closely, and it had little tiny petals that were pink, and on the inside, they were just barely, you could see it, little blue in the inside. Sweet little pink and blue flower. So delicate, so detailed, so exquisite, so tiny. Just not even as big as my thumbnail. And I thought, God took this much care to make this flower, then he can handle my house. And I put it in my Bible and I closed it up. And that trial was awful. It was scary. And it was taken care of. And I remember looking at that. I pulled my Bible off my shelf. It was actually a Bible that I don't read very much. That sounds terrible. I have a Bible that I do all my study in, and then I have several other Bibles. Well, I pulled that Bible, it's kind of a new Bible, off the shelf after the trial had been completed and after it was over with, and I pulled that little flower out, and I remember. So, as verse 14 says, this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. It's because he said, he promised us that he loves us and that he hears our prayers when we are children of God. And that we don't have to worry about our situations. Now again, I'm just going to say to you again, I'm not good at this. I'm horrible at this. I have to be reminded all the time about this. I haven't gotten this licked, right, Mandy? I don't have this licked. I don't have this figured out. It's something I have to be reminded of all the time. But God did remind me in his word. I don't have to take a leap of faith. I have his word. I have what he has said. I have a track record of faithfulness that he has established for himself over the course of time in the lives of other people who have believed in him, that wrote down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit their experiences. And then I have brothers and sisters in Christ who continually talk about and tell stories about the faithfulness of God in their lives. And then I have my own experience. And based on the fact that I trust him and I take him at his word, I know that I can trust him with my prayers. I know I can trust him with my future. I know that I can trust him with my problems. I know I can trust him with my struggles and my perplexities, and my confusion, and my questions, and my doubts, and my struggles, because I've got all those. I don't know about you. You probably all have all the whole thing figured out. I don't. I got all kinds of questions. I can't wait to get to heaven, because one of the reasons why is because I got a number of questions. And I'm sure you do too. But a lot of the questions that we have, in fact, maybe even most of them, are addressed in the Bible. And we don't know the answers because we don't read the Bible. We need to read the Bible. These things have I written. What has he written? Well, we don't know unless we read. We don't know if the Bible's sitting up on the shelf with a coat of dust on it. We don't know what the Bible says if we just depend on the preacher to tell us what it says once a week or twice a week. You can't let the preacher do your spirituality for you. You can't let the pastor do your Bible study for you, right? Any more than you can get your physician to eat healthier for you, right? But you got to take up and read. And you don't have any excuse, because everybody in this room can read, Everybody in this room has a Bible. If you don't have one, just take one out of the front pew. Right, elders? That's okay, right? Just take it. Just take it home with you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, just take the one in front of you. Just take it home. Make sure you read it. We'll let you off the hook. You're not stealing it today. Today you're not stealing it. Just take it and read it and see what it is. What has he written? So that I can know who Jesus is, what he has done, how I can be saved, and how I can know for certain that I have salvation. Now, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, what's the sin unto death and sin not unto death? Well, it's the same thing we've been talking about all through 1 John. Sin unto death is continual unrepentance. Saying you love God and abide in hatred for your brother. Saying you love God and abiding in hatred. Hypocrisy. Unrepented sin. You're going to hold on, you're going to cling to sin. That's the demonstration of a person who thinks they're saved and they're not. You willingly and mindfully and stubbornly resist God's word to repent from your sin. 1 John says that you are deceived. This is not about a Christian who sins and is brokenhearted over it. That's the sins that don't lead to death. Because you, as he says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, sin. We do. We mess up. We blow it. We disobey. But we repent of our sins. The sin that leads to death is the kind of sin that don't tell me how to live my life. Because I got the only God can judge me. Well, if that's what you're going to say, only God can judge me, trust me, he will. You're going to get your wish. Indeed, only God can judge you, and he does judge you. In fact, Jesus said in John 3, if you don't believe in the Son of God, you're already judged. You're already condemned. The sin that leads to death is if you are a stubborn, stiff-necked, unrepentant, recalcitrant, rebellious person. You have sin in your life, not going to give it up. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you say. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm not giving this up. Okay. But if you are a child of God, when you are confronted with your sin, you're like David. When Nathan confronted him over his sin, what did David do? He repented. Broke his heart. David's a great man of God. A man after God's own heart. He did some pretty awful things. But his response to his sin was to repent. And God forgave him. And he will do the same for you. Last verse in this passage. We know that the Son of God has come, given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. How do we know that Jesus came? It's because of what Josephus said, right? It's because of what Tacitus said, right? What Pliny said, all these Romans and all these ancient people. That's our evidence, right? Well, partially. What's the main evidence? Well, again, the Bible. And, well, how do we know the Bible is true? Well, we could go on into that, but it's very reliable. There's lots of resources on the internet. I'll refer you to those because we only have 4 minutes left. But the Bible is reliable. The Bible's testimony is that Jesus has come. This is the testimony. He came and that he's coming again. We know We know for a lot of reasons. Number one, we know because it is rational. People say, I just don't understand how God could love me so much. Why would he send his son for me? Well, I'll tell you the reason. You want to hear the answer? It's because he loves himself, and he's committed to his glory, and he's committed to his holiness, and he's committed to his reputation, and he said over and over again, I don't do this for your sake. He didn't send Jesus for our sake. He sent Jesus for his own sake. Just like Psalm 23 says. It's for his name's sake that he walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. It's for his name's sake. Ezekiel 36, when God sends the people back from captivity in Babylon, he doesn't do it because of their sake. He does it for his own sake. Jesus comes. And why is he here? What did he say over and over again? He's here to do the will of him who sent me. That's what he said. I'm here to do the will of my Father. Why does he love you so much? He loves you so much because he loves himself so much. Because he's infinitely committed to his holiness and his glory. So it makes perfect sense that he would send his son to die on the cross for sinners. People say it's just irrational that he would send his son, a perfect Lamb of God, to die for a bunch of sinners. That's just not rational. Well, if that was the reason, if that was the primary reason, that would be irrational, yes. But that isn't the primary reason. He didn't come for your sake. He came for his own sake. He loves you, but he loves you because he loves himself. Read John. Read, if you don't believe me, read the Gospel of John and see what Jesus says about the reason why he came. And he'll tell you. I came to do the will of my Father who sent me. And he set his face like a flint, like Isaiah says, and he accomplished the will of the Father who sent him. So it's rational. It's also empirical. In other words, there's evidence that he came. Lots of evidence. Tons of evidence. One of the evidences is four Gospels. Four Gospel accounts that were all written in the first century. They all agree. They're all like a hand in a glove. They don't contradict one another. They're different, but they're all in agreement. There's all kinds of physical evidence. Evidence of Herod's kingdom. Evidence of Pilate's rule. And on we could go. There's explanatory power to it. The gospel explains the human condition, explains the affirmations it makes. Why do we feel guilty when we do bad things? Christianity has an answer for that. Why do we have to have meaningful relationships? Christianity has an answer for that. Why do bad things happen to good people? Christianity has an answer to explain that. All the questions, all the ultimate questions that we have, Christianity explains them all. And also, can this be lived out? Can I practically work this out? Can I love my neighbor in a practical way? Absolutely. Christianity can be lived out. So these four things, rational, evidence behind it, it explains reality, it can be lived out. This is how we know. It's not a leap of faith. Stop using that word, that phrase, if you are in the habit. Not a leap of faith. We know that the Son of God has come because we have good reasons to know. And if given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true God. Jesus Christ is eternal life. When we believe and put our faith in Jesus, Jesus is our objective. He's our goal. You want to go to heaven? What do you expect to find there? Expect to find beautiful vistas. Expect to find good food. It was a song that was done by this Christian rock band about 20 years ago. Audio Adrenaline. See, I was a youth pastor for a long time. And Audio Adrenaline had this song called My Father's House. Do y'all remember that song? Anybody remember that? Horrible, horrible song. Terrible, bad theology, man. I'm telling you. In my Father's house, we get to play football. We got a big, big house where we can eat and stuff our face. what heaven's going to be like. We can play football in a big, big yard, big, big table. We can eat and eat and eat and just feed ourselves. That was what heaven was to these blessed people. Bless their hearts. Right? Bless their hearts. What is the goal of heaven? What is at issue with eternal life? Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the true God. Jesus Christ is eternal life. Jesus Christ is the center of our faith. Jesus Christ is at the center of everything that we are about. Jesus Christ, He is our all in all. We are complete in Him. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you may have the assurance of eternal life. That is the message of 1 John. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for giving us a word that you inspired the writers of the Bible to write down and preserve generation after generation after generation. And that your word that you spoke all those years ago continues to resonate in our hearts and our minds today as we hear that word. Lord, I pray that each and every person in this room would heed your word, repent of their sin, walk with you in faithfulness, and trust in you for their future. Because in you and in you alone is eternal life. In you and in you alone is joy, victory, and peace. May we submit ourselves to you and your leadership and your lordship and trust our lives to you, knowing that you have everything in hand and everything in control. And you are not going to abandon us. As you said, Lord, and 1 Peter, cast your care upon him because he cares for you. As you said in Isaiah, cast your burden upon the Lord. And he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be moved. Those who hope in him will never be disappointed. As Jesus said in John 13, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Lord, let us take you at your word as you have demonstrated yourself to be faithful and have joy and peace and victory in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.